Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon us. May be with me as I speak and in the hearts of all who hear my words. We ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I suppose I've been preaching now long enough that I can let the cat out of the bag and let you know the fact that I'm actually a huge science fiction fan. All right. Are there any nerds among us? All right. Well, I began watching old Star Trek reruns with my mom when I was probably a toddler. I was 5 years old when the first Star Wars movie came out. Jessica this morning was telling me she took her son to it 12 times. I thought, that's a good mom. Battlestar Galactica held me wrapped on a weekly basis when I was about 8 years old. And Space 1999, I don't know if any of you remember that one. That was a combination of terror and fascination. There's lots of scary aliens in it. The first toys I remember with any clarity, other than an old gun belt and six shooter that I had, were figures of Kirk, McCoy, and Spock from Star Trek. They had little phasers and tricorders with them. And I remember saving my allowance for weeks to have enough quarters to buy the original Kenner action figures of Han Solo, Chewbacca, Luke Skywalker, and Obi-Wan Kenobi. I still have my Millennium Falcon. It sits proudly on the bookshelf in my office. Needless to say, as I grew and came to love sci-fi, I am happily now embracing the title of nerd, along with brother. As a kid, the genre itself was enough to capture my imagination. Lightsabers, laser pistols, starships, transporters, aliens, adventures in space, the possibilities of the future. These things were all very attractive in and of themselves. But as I grew and matured, hopefully, I also began to appreciate that sci-fi also contains a great deal of wisdom. And it wrestles as a genre with many of the large issues in our human existence. Battlestar Galactica, for example, or the Alien or the Terminator movies, they will wrestle with our dependence upon technology and the terrifying effects that technology can have on our humanity. The Star Wars trilogy, when you look closely at it, is actually the story of one man's fall from grace and his ultimate redemption as he overcomes fear and hatred in his soul. And actually the plot of the story plays out in a political arena where the search for power mirrors very much what is in our world. Other sci-fi offerings like Close Encounters of the Third Kind or Arthur C. Clarke's 2001 A Space Odyssey, well, they open our minds to the fact that there are possibilities out there in the universe beyond our understanding, and they ask us for a little bit of humility. Even children's movies like The Iron Giant or WALL-E, they ask us to contemplate our human nature or the need to protect the environment. And a movie like Contact gets us to wrestle with the age-old tension between faith and science. Even Star Trek, which is founded upon the most naive and overconfident atheism, is at least able to envision a humanity that is united in its exploration of the universe and which has left behind things like greed and war and poverty. Now, I drew your attention to the sci-fi genre because it represents a form of human knowledge and one that often has good things to say. I also drew your attention to it because it is very similar to what Paul would have encountered when he found himself in Athens, our first reading here this morning. The story, as it is told from the book of Acts, has Paul arriving in the city of Athens after having fled from Thessalonica, where the Jewish authorities have stirred up strife against him. And in Athens, Paul found himself in what easily can have been argued to be the city of human wisdom in the ancient world. Even though the city had lost the military and economic power it held in previous centuries, Athens still stood as the representative of the best of human knowledge. Rome and the empire still look back to Athens as a city which exemplified all their highest religious sensibilities, as well as being the heartland of all their philosophical explorations, and rightly so. As the center of the old Greek empire, Athens' streets were lined with temples, altars, places of worship, and idols. For the common wisdom of the ancient world was that the health and success of the empire rested upon their devotion to the gods. Everything in their society, from the highest political levels down to the lowest relationships of family members and common citizens, they were governed by the duty one had to the gods and of the obligation to render proper worship. As Paul walked into the city, he would have walked past literally hundreds of shrines, temples, and idols as he made his way to the Agora to preach the gospel. Indeed, he tells us that in the passage we read here today when he says to the men of Athens, "For I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship. I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' The Athenians were so careful to be devoted and pious toward the gods that they even set up an altar to the unknown God, just to be sure that all the gods were given their due and none were omitted by accident." Now, the other element of human wisdom that is found in Athens was its philosophical heritage. Amidst the shrines and the temples and the idols that Paul walked through as he made his way through Athens, he would have also seen any number of spots dedicated to the study of philosophy, such as Plato's Academy, the Lyceum, and the many stoa, or porches, where the thinkers of the various schools would debate publicly. Since the 5th century BC, Athens was the heart of philosophical speculation, and in these locations you would have found men like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and Zeno, and many others, debating the nature of truth and the structure of the cosmos. In Paul's day, this heritage had been passed on to the Epicureans and the Stoics, who were largely the successors of Aristotle, and philosophical education was really the only export that Athens still possessed by the first century. And the fact of the matter is that the philosophers were rather critical of those with religious sensibilities. They were, if I may use our modern genre, the sci-fi thinkers of the ancient world. While they had admired the level of devotion and obligation found in religious thought, they were rather skeptical about the nature of the gods that were being worshipped, who seemed little more than overpowerful humans who were capricious and immoral as any human tyrant. And the rites and the rituals of the ancient world, which included leaving food for the gods to eat, processing them through the streets, dressing them, bathing them, housing them in their shrines, well, that seemed to be a rather low and material existence for someone who claims to be a god. The philosophers sought to understand higher principles, truth and being, and human nature, and did so as a means to comprehend and make the world better. Among the Greeks, these sci-fi philosophers thought of God as a singular, rational, creative force in the cosmos, rather than a petty and squabbling deity who needs to be housed and served in an earthly shrine. To use a modern sci-fi example, they would be like Captain James T. Kirk, who in the 5th of the Star Trek motion picture series said, "What does God need with a starship?" In the film, a group of naive and pious believers are seeking God in an unknown part of the universe, beyond what is called the Great Barrier. When the captain and these believers finally do cross over into this area of the universe, what they find is essentially an alien being who is claiming to be God, and he wants them to pull their ship up close to the planet so he can board it and use it. And at this point, the believers in the group are ready to fall in line. But Kirk asks the seemingly impious question, "Excuse me, what does God need with a starship?" He knows that God is beyond space and time. He knows that God is all-powerful. He knows that God is spirit. So what would God need with a starship? Like Kirk, the philosophers of the ancient world would have had an understanding of God that was more highly developed and critical of the religious beliefs of the ancient world. So it's into that context, a very religious context and a very philosophical context, that Paul finds himself preaching in Athens. Deeply distressed by the idols he sees around him, he begins to preach the gospel, and in a short time, he finds himself invited by the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers to speak in the Areopagus, which is an open theater that you would go and hear speeches at in the city. Luke reports some of them said, "What is this babbler saying?" Or, "He seems to be proclaiming foreign gods." So they ask Paul to publicly declare his position and debate their most knowledgeable thinkers. Now, Paul's sermon here at the Areopagus is really quite brilliant in that it engages both those of religious sensibilities as well as the philosophers. To the pious who worship the gods of ancient Greece, Paul begins by praising their devotion, which is so broad as to include the worship of an unknown god, which we talked about, in order to cover all their bases. But then he begins, "What you worship as unknown, I make known to you now. This God is the God who created the heavens and the earth, essentially the God of Israel." The sermon then takes apart the religious devotion of the Greeks and the Romans as being essentially idolatrous and ignorant of God's true nature. Paul tells them that what they worship cannot be God, because God, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not need to be fed or clothed or bathed or served by human hands, as though he was a physical being who lived in a shrine. Like Kirk said, God has no need of a starship. God, he tells them, cannot be made into an object of silver or gold or stone, as though we were his creator. On the contrary, it is humans who are made by God and find their being in God. And he even quotes their own poets to prove his point. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even as some of your poets have said, for we too are his offspring." He is, in essence, repeating the prophecy of Isaiah to his own people, who said, "All who make idols are nothing. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing?" Now, up to this point, the philosophers in the Areopagus would likely have been rather impressed with Paul's sermon. Indeed, many of the points that Paul was making can be found among the tenets of ancient philosophy. They would have agreed that God cannot be a physical being found in idols or served by human hands. They too would have felt that it is humans who find their being in God and their existence in God. But Paul's sermon does not stop with the critique of idolatry. It proclaims the resurrection of Christ. "While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance," Paul says to them, "he now commands that all people everywhere are to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Here Paul is doing two things. First, he is including those philosophers among those who are ignorant of God. God now commands all people, including the philosophers, who have experienced God's patience in their ignorance, to repent and to respond to the resurrection of Christ. And second, the resurrection itself is now held up as the most reliable source of the knowledge of God. This would have been utterly baffling to the philosophers, for in their minds, death was the utter and total victory of change and decay. And the whole idea of resurrection, that one of these bodies could come to be restored to life, well, that would have been complete nonsense to them. "Oh, Paul," they might have said at this point, "you were doing so well, but then you started in on this resurrection foolishness." And indeed, the book of Acts records that the response to this sermon was mixed at best, with a few people hoping to know more, but most simply scoffing at the idea and walking away. Now, for us, ultimately, the story is about Paul. The story about Paul in Athens, it tells us that human knowledge is always limited and needs to be perfected by revelation. The religious sensibilities of the ancient world, without the revelation of God, had led to idolatry. And the philosophical knowledge of the ancient world, though able to reason more clearly about God's nature, was still incomplete and could not comprehend the single most revelatory event in human history, the resurrection of Christ. The moment when death and decay and sin are utterly destroyed in the life-giving power of the risen Lord. Indeed, this is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians as well. For the Jews demand signs, he says, and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified, and we preach Christ resurrected, the ultimate revelation of God's nature. In his love for us, rather than destroying us in our sin, God chose to recreate us in the most amazing solution to our condition. He became one of us, carried the burden of sin on the cross, and he rose from the dead to victory. And by faith, we are made one with Christ in that death and resurrection through the Spirit's presence in our soul, which we are looking forward to at Pentecost 2 Sundays from now. The reality is that our own existence is not so very different from Paul's world, is it? There are many different forms of human knowledge. I chose the sci-fi genre this morning because it was fun for me to talk about. But if we look at our culture, there are any number of different areas of human knowledge, all competing for our minds. Science, psychology, technology, economics, the arts, even social media, you name it. All of them have real wisdom and knowledge, and they can offer a lot to us, and we can certainly embrace what is good in them. But we also need to recognize the amazing gift that the resurrection is in helping us to be sure about our knowledge of God. If you think about it, the idea of the resurrection is so outside our normal experience that we can never mistake it for our reasoned philosophies or our idolatrous creations, which only reflect our image rather than God's. We can have the confidence in our knowledge of God because Christ is the image of the unseen God. And the fact that he is also the resurrected Son of Man means that we are seeing God's self-revelation rather than buying into our own wisdom. We are now nearly through the Easter season, where we have been celebrating the resurrection and contemplating it and what it really means for us. Today, stand firm in the power of the resurrection, and not just the resurrection as the power of transformation, though it certainly is that as well. The resurrection is also true knowledge of God, a beacon in the fog of a sea of competing and clamoring systems of human knowledge. There is much wisdom in our world, enough sometimes to make us fear that we may be lost. But do not be afraid, for truth is found in the living one, Christ, who was dead and is now alive forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen.